Problem with these tiny Bibles, you turn three pages and you've missed four books. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, Paul writes, when we could no longer bear it, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could no longer bear it, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for your word of truth and pray your blessing upon it this day, not only in this place, but throughout all nations, that the name of Christ will be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen. So growing up, I remember a community parade in our small farming town, and it was small. We didn't have any streetlights. In the parade, one of my uncles drove his big tanker manure spreader, and the name he painted on the side of it was The Politician. Now, it wasn't because he thought politicians are full of hot air, but I'll let you decide what he thought of politicians. But what I will say is that being a politician is not typically known as a positive thing. You know, there are occupations that invite scorn or mistrust, like being a lawyer or working for the IRS, perhaps. But whether or not the scorn is earned is up to the individual who decides whether or not to perform with integrity. But when it comes to politicians, you're referring typically to someone who says what they will say just to get your vote. He or she will speak words that please you in order to get you to vote him or her into office. Before he was elected president, Calvin Coolidge had attended a dinner party one night, after which the host of the party said that he thought Coolidge would make a good president. The party guests disagreed. They said he was boring. He had no personality, nothing to draw the attention or votes of others. The six-year-old daughter of the host happened to overhear the conversation, and she just looked up and said, well, I liked him. And she showed them a finger with a small bandage on it and said throughout the whole party that he was the only one who asked about my finger. So what that shows us is that Coolidge wasn't just concerned with making an impression for voters, but he was the type of man who would be concerned even for a little kid. And I bring that up to remind us that Paul was no politician. Paul proved by his actions. Sometimes we talk about those who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. Well, Paul talked it. And Paul walked it. By his actions, he showed that while the Thessalonians were out of sight, they were not out of mind. He loves the church. He cares for the people. He's honest. He doesn't hide anything from them. He doesn't try to pull the wool over their eyes to get them to like him and then run off and do his own thing. He is very clear that in taking up the mantle of Christian faith, that people were setting themselves up for persecution and suffering. Again, he doesn't hide that. If you become a Christian, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you desire to be faithful to Jesus, the Bible says you will be persecuted. So Paul wants to make sure the new church knows not to expect a life of ease and approval from their friends in the world. Jesus reminded them, and so does Paul, that through many tribulations, we must enter God's kingdom. That's Acts 14, chapter 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, Paul was far away when he wrote. He couldn't be there with a church, so he did the next best thing. He sent an email, right? No. He sent Timothy. He sent Timothy to check in on them, to establish them, and to encourage them concerning their faith. So, the team shows its love for the church in three ways: pastoral help, predicted sufferings, and pressing concern. Pastoral help, predicted sufferings, and pressing concern. Why did Paul send Timothy? It was, again, to establish and to exhort them in the faith. Now, what does Paul say? He says, we were willing to be left behind at Athens. What happened at Athens? Athens was Acts chapter 17. You remember Paul was preaching to the Athenians and very boldly, very passionately explaining the gospel of Christ. And they hear it and they're like, dude, you're odd. That was his reception from the Athenians. Now, some were convinced, some were persuaded, but the Athenians were so wrapped up in their worldly philosophy. They just wanted to talk about some different thing and not really be impacted by it. Some were paid just to philosophize, but they were weren't to be bothered by Paul's claims that they must repent and turn to Christ. What are you talking about, someone rising from the dead? That's just kooky. So Paul has got a ministry there that just probably leads him to frustration. How many people have we tried to maybe speak the gospel to in our own lives? We've tried to share Christ. We've tried to minister to them in a loving, in a kind, in a thoughtful, in a faithful way, and it doesn't faze them one bit. Or they think less of us, or they think that we're weird because of the convictions that we express. So Paul is in a very difficult situation trying to minister to people who really want nothing to do with him. But he still finds time to be so concerned for the church. He says that while they were unable to bear it any longer, we could bear it no longer. We didn't know what was going on. We couldn't get a phone call. We couldn't get a text. We couldn't get a communication on Zoom. So we had to send Timothy. We decided to send Timothy. And he refers to Timothy as God's fellow worker. It says co-worker in the ESV. There's a note there. Some manuscripts say servant. I think the King James or New King James uses fellow worker. So this is high praise. Timothy is not just a flunky. He's not just a rookie. He is an established believer in Christ to support and minister to the church. And he is essentially Paul's right-hand man. And he doesn't send Timothy to ask about their health. How you doing? How you feeling? That's fine. He doesn't send them to ask about their financial situation. Do you have enough money? Do you need more? He sends them to inquire and to exhort them concerning their faith, to establish and to exhort you in your faith. Now, Elder Tucker mentioned parents. Actually, he mentioned marriage earlier. I'm thinking of parents. What do parents spend a lot of time and money on? Usually, if they got kids, it's for their kids. They spend a lot of time and money in education, maybe even athletics, sports, travel opportunities, food, clothing. But how many of us place the highest priority on our kids' faith? On their belief and their trust in Christ and their place in the life and worship of the church. Now, maybe I'm preaching to the choir, and that's fine, but maybe I'm not. Maybe some of you don't see the importance of public worship. Maybe you don't see the importance of Jesus in their futures. And I pray, by God's grace, that this will be a conviction to you. Because faith is important. Faith is critical for us to hand down from one generation to the next. We just read about that in the Ten Commandments, right? Love for 1,000 generations of those who follow and believe. Now, Paul understands that the Christian ministry is not just about gaining converts. It's about making disciples. Now, we can go out, we can share the gospel, and I can't tell you how many times I've come across people in the broadly evangelical world. While we had this revival, and we got 1,000 decisions for Jesus, and you know these things are happening all across the world, and yet nothing seems to change. So I think, well, what are these decisions really all about? Sometimes they get based on emotions. I actually was converted in a church, and I'm grateful for the ministry of the church, but there was a lot of emotional manipulation. There were many revival opportunities or moments after the service where the pastor would preach about sin or preach about conviction or preach about something you've done, and then they would play the piano softly, gently, you know, tenderly, Jesus is calling, and then they would invite you up if you had some unconfessed sin, if you had something going on in your life. And I remember going forward a few times, and some people would come forward 1 week, and they would confess their sins and Jesus, and that they believe, and then they would fall away, and then they would do it again, and then they would fall away, and then they would do it again. It was just this kind of never-ending cycle that you really wonder, what does it mean to the people confessing Jesus for the 16th time that they believe? So it's not about getting converts, because you can get a convert any time of day. You can get someone to confess and say they believe, but are you following up? Are you making disciples? Are you challenging people in their faith? Are you encouraging them to grow? You know, you don't just give your kid, you don't give your newborn child, let's say a year old. You don't give your year-old kid a big plate of food and say, here, have at it. You've got to feed them. You've got to nurture them. You've got to care for them. You've got to raise them from newborn life until whenever you kick them out of the house, right? So the same thing is to be said for Christian converts. You don't just give them the Bible and say, here you go, be warmed and filled. You give them the cup of cold water. You nourish them. You strengthen them. You bless them. You teach them. You encourage them. You help them to grow. Just as like you want to help your child to grow physically, you want to help the new believer to grow spiritually. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's trying to encourage and establish them and exhort them in their faith. True faith needs to be nurtured. True faith needs to be strengthened. It needs to be corrected when it goes astray, because even the most faithful of believers gets it wrong. There is none of us who does not sin. We screw up. We say dumb things. We need to repent for our sin, and we need to work on our relationships. Faith needs to be strengthened when it's weak or when it's inadequate. And Paul thinks Timothy uniquely qualified to be this support for the church. And so he puts the needs of the Thessalonians ahead of his own. He's exhibiting Christian faith by being willing to sacrifice of his own desire for the sake of the church. He puts himself out so that he can be assured that the church is doing well. Now, Paul is left without Timothy. I'm sure, you know, we don't want Silas thinking that he's chopped liver or anything, but Timothy is important to Paul's ministry, and he's in a very difficult place. When I was at Penn State, my third year, I was becoming an RA, and we had an orientation. RA is a resident assistant. It's basically when you live in the floor as sort of the floor mentor for all the other students who are living in the dorm. And we had an orientation. Now, this was back in 1997, and the orientation was about celebrating. It turned into a celebration of homosexuality. And I was a new Christian. I was like a year into the faith at that point, and I struggled with that. Seeing the things that were spoken, seeing the things that they were talking about, and the things that they were telling us as they expected of us as RAs, as resident assistants. At one point, there was a group dynamic or project going on. I got up and left, and it was very clear that I left, and it was questioned later. So I had some conversations, but there just was something in me that wasn't sitting right. Well, Paul is in a difficult place. There's something in him that isn't sitting right, and so what did I do? I was able to get on the phone and call my pastor, and he talked me through it, and he helped me, and he encouraged me, and I appreciated that. Paul is sending Timothy. Paul is sending one who can help to sustain him and encourage him in his faith over to the church of the Thessalonians. He backs up his words with action. He backs up his words with action by sending Timothy. So a point of application here. Our society, our world is driven by the pursuit of personal pleasure. Anybody disagree with that? You can. I would disagree with you, but you can disagree with me. It's driven by the pursuit of pleasure and freedom. Sexuality, gender identity, political ideology. We basically now are at a place where we put the individual before the community. And the ideas of self-sacrifice and putting others' needs before our own are considered archaic and quaint at best, and at worst, foolish and weak. We've probably heard people use the terms bearing a cross or willing to sacrifice without really thinking of what those terms mean. What is the term willing to sacrifice? Or what does the word sacrifice bring to your minds? I'll just ask you that and let that settle for a moment. The word sacrifice, what does that bring into your noggin. You might think immediately of an altar of some sort or flames of fire. If you're thinking biblically, I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and so for me, sacrifice was during the 40 days of Lent, I might give up chocolate. And even then, I wouldn't really give up chocolate. I would always sneak it. Or give up television for a period of time. I wouldn't give up television. I would always watch television. So there wasn't really anything to be meant by sacrifice. It was a trivial thing, for me at least. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 32, says that sacrificing is presenting myself to God as a living sacrifice of thanks. Presenting myself to God as a living sacrifice of thanks. Another writer says, it's a willingness to sacrifice must be understood as a willingness to climb onto an altar and be consumed by God's flames. That's a Dutch writer who's not pulling any punches. Willingness to climb onto an altar and be consumed by God's flames. Paul's sending of Timothy was a sacrifice for the good of the church. It was a sacrifice for the good of their faith because Timothy was sent to establish them, to exhort them. Paul was willing to remain alone as he realized that his personal desire for Timothy's fellowship would have to be sacrificed for a greater good. Paul would rather have kept Timothy there. Paul would rather have kept his best friend by his side, but he realized that wasn't what was best for the church. So the question is, how often do we hold on to our personal desires and our comforts, like money, television, sports, or friends, when maybe we should consider, are we willing to do without these things for the sake of God's kingdom? We prayed for missionaries earlier who pack up and leave everything that they've ever known to go and serve God in a foreign place. Now, I'm not saying God is going to call you to sacrifice everything you've ever had. He's not going to call you to sacrifice your family. He's not necessarily going to call you to sacrifice your desire for marriage or your desire for a good job or your desire for an education or your desire, whatever your desires. I'm not saying God is, I don't know what God has planned for your life. I'm the last person. I don't even know what God has planned for my life half the time. How am I going to speak to what God has planned for your lives? But if he calls you to do something that you find, I don't want to say distasteful because God's not going to call us to do anything sinful, but if he calls you to do something that you find uncomfortable, if he gives you that feeling in your gut that maybe you need to think about serving him in a different way, you can explain away that gut feeling by the bad burrito you had last night. Oh, it's just some food that I ate. That's all it is. Kind of like that, what's that Dickens one, Christmas Carol? You know, a bad bit of meat, you know, was all that I had. That's what's giving me this bad feeling. Or you can really consider and fall to your knees in prayer and ask God to give you the resolve to consider whether he is calling you to do something that you are uncomfortable with doing. Because again, this world is all about comfort. It's all about pleasure. It's all about freedom from pain. It's all about individual choice. And I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what makes me feel good. And that's not necessarily biblical. What does Jesus say? He said himself that anybody who loves father or mother more than him is not worthy of God's kingdom. If you love your parents more than you love Jesus, you're not worthy of God's kingdom. Now that is a paradigm-busting statement. Jesus demands your allegiance above anything in the world, even your own parents. Sacrifice is scary. And you know, you've probably heard people say, God never gives you more than you can handle. I hate that phrase. It is wicked and it is wrong. The better way to put it is God never gives you more than he can handle. He is the one who is in charge. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who's going to take care of you in your life. He is the one to whom you can fall on your knees and pray and trust that he will be there. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Sacrifice is scary, but God will never give you more than he can handle. So predicted sufferings. That's the next point. Timothy was sent to build up the new converts in their faith, not only to build them up, but to exhort them. I never really knew the word exhort until I walked into an OP congregation. Because I would sometimes hear ministers preach who were not ordained, and so they were called to exhort. Exhort is just another word to encourage. Specifically here, the word can even mean to cheer them on in their faith. So Timothy could be considered a cheerleader of sorts for the church. He was sent, verse 3, so that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you know that we were destined for this. It's not just the Thessalonians who are destined for afflictions, it is the church of Christ. It is you, it is me. 2 Timothy 3, Acts 14 makes it very clear, among other places. Paul's experience in Athens was testimony enough that there would be opposition to the gospel, and he was afraid for the people that their sufferings might lead them away from Christ. If something hurts, what do? If you stick your finger in a socket, you pull it out, if it doesn't zap you to death. But if you touch something that hurts, you recoil, you react, you pull away. If you touch a hot plate, like you go to the restaurant and they say, there's a hot plate, be careful. What do? You touch the plate. You're not supposed to. She just said it was hot, so don't touch it. If you touch something that hurts, you recoil, you react, you get away from it. So Paul was afraid that they would find themselves hurting in their faith in Christ, hurting in their new life in Christ, and so they would recoil. They would back off. They would not find as much joy in it. Now the Thessalonians knew by this point that they should expect it. Verse 4 says, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. It's like the parent who says to the kid, don't do something stupid. The kid goes and does something stupid. And the parent says, I told you so. Well, Paul says, we told you that there would be suffering. We told you that there would be affliction. So you should have been ready. You should have been expecting it. But knowing about it and experiencing it are two different things. And sometimes our kids, as much as we love them, they're so dumb that we just have to let them fail. And it's not until they fail that they're going to learn. Now, we were kids once, young and dumb. It happened to us, right? So we want to let it happen to them. It's one thing, I grew up in a dairy farm. It's one thing to be warned about touching an electrical fence, but something entirely different when you touch it and you feel the result. I got zapped so many times, and so many times I just didn't seem to learn. But I'll tell you what, it hurts. And I remember one time getting zapped. I was trying to crawl through a fence this way, and we had wires. The top wire was live, and like the third or fourth one down was live. If you got between, I think, the third and the fourth one, the first and the fifth were live. Well, I miscounted the wires. And I got zapped as I'm like this, and it did not feel good. And I'll tell you what, I never crawled through a fence that way again. So you learn when you experience the pain. When you're a new Christian, things are great. It's the honeymoon phase. Like we've heard the honeymoon phase. There's a literal honeymoon where your marriage, everything is great. You love your spouse, and you're just excited. You're joyful. You're delightful. You're never going to fight. You're always going to enjoy each other's company. Everything's going to be great. You get a new job. You've got your honeymoon phase. As a new Christian, there's a honeymoon phase, but then difficulty comes. How do you respond? Even long-term Christians struggle. So how do we cope when struggles come? Well, we cope by two ways. First is that knowing that God has appointed struggles for us. Paul says that. Destined, predestined. He has established them. He has ordained. God has ordained struggles for the church, for our good, for our growth. We grow and learn through affliction better than we do through comfort. That Psalm 119 says it so many times. And we can cope also by knowing that God gives us friends to encourage us through our trials. God gives us each other. God gave Timothy to Paul, and God gave Timothy to the Thessalonians to strengthen and encourage them in their struggles. Now, the presence of sin, the reality of sin, and the habits of unbelief are so ingrained into us that we often respond like an unbeliever when they come because we can't see the goodness of God in the struggles when we face them. We act like an unbeliever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus suffered, and from that suffering, he learned how to help us when we suffer. In the same way that our suffering has a role in producing Christian character and producing Christ-likeness, through which we grow to be more like Jesus, we can then encourage others through the knowledge of what we've suffered, through the knowledge of the pain that we have endured. If we've lost a young one before his time, we can encourage and sustain and support someone else who's perhaps undergoing the same trial. Struggles of faith are the same. I think in a simple way, I want to compare present suffering with the joy that follows. Now, I don't want to trivialize suffering for Jesus, but just a couple of things that happened recently. Last year, I had a tooth that needed a crown, and I got it repaired. The repair did not go well. So for about a month, I'm struggling with the fact that the tooth is not shaped properly, and the adhesive that they used was not a good adhesive because it allowed for the nerves, and I've got sensitive teeth nerves, I'll tell you what. So for a month, I'm struggling. Well, I go back and I get it repaired. I call the dentist and say, hey, look, this isn't working. We got to fix this. Well, I go back, I get the new crown fitted, adjusted, I get the new adhesive in, and it was like Megan and I, we went out to dinner that night, and I ate without pain for the first time in a month, and it was just a flood of relief. I was like, man, I want to go back to that restaurant. What had nothing to do with the restaurant? It was the fact that I felt relief from the pain of my tooth being alleviated. The other night, Charlie had a splinter in his foot, and he's walking around, and it's hurting, and he wants it out. And as soon as I took it out, he started giggling because it felt so good. The relief of the removal of the thing that was causing pain was so encouraging. And so I think that it's something, those simple pleasures of relief are to remind us that when we suffer pain now, when you have a relief, there is a joyful experience that is hard to match. And one blessing for the church is to remember that while we may suffer trials and afflictions now, they will not last forever. It feels like forever when you're dealing with it. It feels like forever when you're suffering. Time slows down when you're hurting, it seems. But when it is over, it gives way to a joy and a delight that we've never known, and that's going to be so much more true for heaven than it is for the present day. My time is gone. The simple fact is that we have to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus promises us, I'm trying to skip through a few things just to get to the end. Luke 18, he says, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of God's kingdom who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Luke 18, verses 29 to 30. And then the final point, briefly, Paul reiterates his reason in verse 5 for sending Timothy. He says, for this reason I could bear it no longer. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter tempted you and our labor would be in vain. For someone who wants to live a quiet life without being bothered, Satan's lies could prove irresistible. You'd be hard-pressed these days to find someone who enjoys a life of hardship, especially in an age of comfort. Paul repeats himself here because he wants to be sure that his intent is coming across very clearly. He could not bear being uncertain of the Thessalonians' progress in the faith, so he sent Timothy to encourage them to bring back word to him. Paul's greatest fear, and you know, Paul could fall prey to fear and to anxiety and to worry. Paul was not a perfect Christian. As Elder Tucker mentioned, it's not like Paul became a Christian and he was perfect. He was someone who knew that Satan could come along and try to discredit their work. And while our labor is never in vain, at the very end he says, lest the tempter attempt you and our labor would be in vain. Our labor is never in vain in the ultimate sense, but that doesn't mean Satan doesn't try to work his evil magic, if you will. Through trials, Satan can make the church an unhappy place. Is the church a happy place for you, or is it an unhappy place? If God doesn't act the way you want him to act, you might come to church to complain. You might come to church to grumble. You might come to church to be angry and annoyed. Or you might not come at all. That's the way the devil can work. Some of us may have had at one time or another the privilege of traveling first class. I am not one of those privileged few as of yet. But when those accustomed to first class treatment are bumped down to coach, they complain. It's because they become used to special treatment. There was an old sitcom where a man and a woman were at an airline ticket counter and they were flying together. Well, there was one ticket to bump them up to first class. And the guy says, I'll take it. The woman looks at him like, what about me? He says, well, have you ever flown first class? She said, no. Well, he says, well, then you won't know what you're missing. So I'll take the seat. Jesus does not hide or lie about the cost of discipleship. Paul does not do it either. But Jesus is honest about what faithful Christians should expect. We should plan for no better treatment than Jesus himself experienced when he gave his life for us at the cross. He gave himself over to the trial of a brutal death to bring us closer to God. You are going to have to undergo certain tribulations and trials in your life in order to come closer to God. It's the way that God draws you closer. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to find encouragement in knowing that God will never leave you and will never forsake you. He will use trials in your life to strengthen your faith and to draw you closer to him. And just this final illustration, think of a sculptor. He's got a block of wood. She's got a block of ice or a block of stone. What does a sculptor do to that block in order to mold it and to shape it into something beautiful? Smacks it with a hammer and chisel until he gets it just right. And brothers and sisters, that's what God is doing to us through afflictions. You know, we're just big blocks, blockheads, I guess. And God is hammering and chiseling to make us the way he wants us. God is, through trials, fashioning you to be more like Christ. We wouldn't have it any other way. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the word from the scriptures, for the encouragement that we have from Paul to the church to be more like Christ and to know, God, that through trials that come, we know that they're coming, Lord. We know that you are making us into the Christians you want us to be. You are fashioning us, working in us now so that we can be ready for glory when the time comes. Help us to see the trials as they are for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.